course, the reason that we have gathered this morning is because as the Lord's people, we get to meet with him in his presence. This isn't practice for anything else. It is a kind of food that gives us strength. It is a kind of sharpening that prepares us for the work that we have to do. But it's not a practice. It is joy to worship together. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call is from Psalm 28. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. And let's pray. Lord, we've assembled to call to you again. If you refused to hear us, if you were silent toward us, it would be our disaster. But you do hear, you do give strength, you are our shepherd, you bless your people. Thank you for this time to gather before you, to raise our voices in prayer and song. Thank you for giving us a desire to attend to your word, and even a desire to encourage one another, the other members of the body. So warn us, train us, feed us, orient us, unite us, and strengthen us as we look to you, all in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, and amen. I said last Sunday morning that I wanted us to hear the antithesis at the beginning of Ephesians 5. In the first couple verses, God's children are commanded to imitate God, and especially then they are commanded to imitate the pleasing sacrifice lifestyle of God's Son. That means, that's the positive side, imitate God in his love, imitate Christ in his sacrificial lifestyle. And that means then that there are some other things that are completely out of place. And starting in verse 3, Paul gives a list of those things that are a trifecta of bad bets. And it's going to take a couple more weeks still to get through the rest of the verses. For this morning, just verse 3. After imitating God, following after the fragrant aroma of Christ's sacrificial life, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper for or proper among saints. The word translated sexual immorality is probably heard of before. Porneia is the Greek word from which all kinds of unlawful sexual thoughts and behavior is under the banner of that word. Porneia, sexual immorality, is something that not ought even be named among us. It covers a lot of lust and then the outlets that men and women give to those lusts. In fact, I think that's partly how these three things relate. So if you have sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness, all of them are actually related to wanting something that holy people ought not to want. Whether it is lust for physical, sensual pleasure, whether it is a desire to be entertained by dirty things, whether it is greed for material things, whether you are fretful that you're not going to get it, or you are restless in the fact that you don't have it, you want something that God has not given, and these are all related. These are not even to be named among Christians, which doesn't mean that we don't know the words. It means that these behaviors, and know how many of them are inevitably connected to the heart. How do you know somebody's covetous? Well, you can see that eventually when it comes out, but that's clearly a heart command that is not supposed to be found in our hearts. Uncleanness, obviously, can be in behavior. Sexual immorality, these can come out, but they all belong with the heart. And these are not things that belong in the hearts of God's children, let alone in their community, in their practice. It doesn't fit with the saints. Saints means the holy ones. God's children are set apart, they are beloved by Him, and they are holy, and to be more and more holy in their practice. This is more than just about our witness to the world. So if you have any kind of social media, you know about the professing Christian lady who was joking about how she avoided fornication with her boyfriend before showing up to the prayer breakfast for some politician. And like that just got, it's still coming through my feed. The algorithm enjoys showing that Christians are inconsistent. So sure, this is on behalf of our witness, but it's for way more than just that. It's more than the threat, being afraid of what Google knows about you and what they're going to expose someday. When they put all the sites that you have ever visited signed in to their service, it's more than just being afraid of when that becomes public information. It is actually about knowing that we've been saved. As God's children, we are saved. We are to be living sacrifices. And that means that God's gifts of sex and stuff have a place in righteousness, not in discontent or in dissipation. So do not play heart footsie with these sorts of sins. Do not cuddle up with them. Do not think that they are safe or tame or funny. They are to not even be named among us. Again, in our hearts, root it out. Repent, get rid of it, walk away. Cut out your eye if you need to, Jesus says. Delete the app. Tell the other people to stop talking like that around you. Whatever it takes, it does not belong. It ought not to be named in our hearts, let alone in our practice as a people, as God's children. So maybe you're tempted in some other way than Ephesians 5:3. Maybe your week has been choosing other things to be discontent about or something else that you know you need to make right during this time. But if any of these things are found in your heart, then take the time now to confess them as well and be reminded of forgiveness. So Jesus is not still in the grave. There is forgiveness. That's the good news of the gospel. But it does call us, in light of that gospel, in light of the Father's acceptance of the fragrant offering of the Son, He does then call us to live a particular way, and these ones ought not even be named. So let them not be named in our hearts or in our church body. If you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, please do so now, and I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess, even as your children, that too many things are named. They are visible among professing Christians that ought not be. And while the church is filled with those who sin, it ought to be filled with those who learn to hate that sin and confess it quickly. Certainly not with those who keep on chasing after it or making it a joke. Please forgive us as your children for imitating the world's ways rather than imitating and conforming to your word. And Lord, obviously sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness are what our world is known by. The desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes are all that is in the world. Perversion and greed are popular. They are promoted. And while those outside of Christ don't actually have ultimate hope of escaping the lusts of the flesh, these are things that are destroying them. It is not even good for natural men, let alone proper for spiritual men. Please grant repentance and faith in Christ. Transform minds and lives and families and generations to be pure, to be Christ-like. Thank you for your love for us as sinners, to send your own Son as a sacrifice. We are able to confess our sins and be reminded of the life we have in Him. And so we pray all this in his name. Amen. You are invited to stand. Some connection with the love of Christ and how he sacrificed in Ephesians 5. Some even with the exhortation we'll see in Romans 12 to love one another today. But here's a reminder of Christ's love, God's love for us in Christ while we were sinners, from Romans chapter 5. While we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that is really good news. We are not the ones who clean ourselves up in order to be forgiven. We are forgiven, and that is then when he begins and continues to clean us up. And so we're not worshiping here this morning because our browser history is pure. We're not worshiping here this morning because we've spoken nicely to each other all week as we should. We are here because we are saved by the death and resurrection of God's Son. And that's a gospel reason, a gospel hope, and what we rejoice in. So yes, we are being consecrated more and more to serving the Lord in holiness. And the next part of our service is about that consecration, but it comes because we have been forgiven in Jesus, and that's reason to keep singing. So let's do that some more.
Today's scripture reading is Romans 12, 9 through 13. Romans 12, 9 through 13. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality.
Father, we are the ones who trust you, and we have come to receive your word. Your word is a comfort to us, reminding us not to be distressed by evil men. And your word is a guide to us, pointing out the better path, what is good and pleasing and perfect. May your spirit even now teach us as he renews our mind with this truth. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have loved this paragraph more than three times as long as Delaney Whitmire has been alive. So I first remember studying it and teaching it for the first time 20 years ago. This paragraph is a kick in the living sacrifice pants. It is a kick in the member of one body pants. It is a kick in the pants for people who don't love grammar. And in particular, it is a kick in the pants for those who are neglecting a Christian lifestyle. Not just a Christian confession, their mouths, but even as Ryan prayed, not just loving in word or mouth, but in deed and truth. Here is application par excellence, application for those who, after hearing it, might want to go back to the abstract ideas and just have to think about things. If this is what application looks like, you can have it. Always. And this is just the circles that I run in. I've convinced the algorithms to give me preacher fights online. And so I see all these things, but, you know, there's inevitably people clamoring for more application. Why doesn't the sermon have more application? Well, here is the application, and you're probably not doing it. So, like, here it is. Now do it. And, again, when people actually get the application, then they're like, you know what? Let's go back to arguing about what justification by faith alone really means. That's better than having to put the sanctification pieces in practice. Now, there are actually really good reasons to understand verses 9 through 21 altogether. I think a good case could be made for a division at verse 17, which seems to transition at least a little bit towards how Christians behave towards non-Christians. There's a part of that in verse 14, but I think it becomes even more obvious at verse 17. The ESV, if you have that, breaks after verse 13, which does have a grammatical benefit as well, because verse 14, and I'm going to have to talk about this because I like it. So, whatever. Verse 14 is actually the first verse that has a written out command in the Greek text. You start reading in verse 9, it's command after command after command after command. The first imperative that is explicitly written comes in verse 14 with bless. The other ones require some figuring out how they belong together. But again, so I think you can make a division after verse 13, 14 and following, or you can see verse 17 as a little bit distinct. Obviously, it's a bunch of exhortations for how Christians are to live. In Romans chapter 12, we have acknowledged Paul's appeal to be transformed. At least that's a very big umbrella, to be transformed and not conformed to the world. We have received Paul's analogy about being members of one body, but what are these verses about? Depending on what Bible you have, and lots of Bibles put in headings when they think you get to a section, those headings were not original to Paul. The headings are not inspired, but they can be helpful. Sometimes they're distracting, but sometimes they're helpful. So, for example, in a bunch of the different copies I looked in, they have headings for verses 9 through 21, like rules of the Christian life. And I guess if you'd been a Christian for 24 hours, you'd be like, ooh, cool, I want those. Otherwise, that description is sort of boring. Cool, whatever. Marks of the true Christian. And, you know, Bible translators and Bible publishers, they're trying to not go out of their way to offend any market demographic. So boring headings are better than, you know, snarky headings, like I might be tempted to give if it was up to me. Love in action. And, of course, verse 9 and verse 10 talk about love in different ways. So love in action. Fine. Christian ethics, that's another one. I like to think about these verses as the ancient jealousable ways. So jealousable in particular, which we talked about back in Romans chapter 11, where we live in such a way that provokes the Jews to jealousy, so jealousable. These are ancient jealousable ways, at least 2,000 years old. And in many cases, referring to things that were taught in the Old Testament. So even older than that. You want to live in a way that is right. You want to live in a way that's Christian. You want to live in a way that shows you are a living sacrifice. Well, this is it. These are altar commitments for living sacrifices. All of those are fine ways to describe the verses that we're about ready to look at. In particular, they're harder to do than they are to give a heading to. The grammar here is fun. That should be the social media quote that gets picked out of this sermon and passed around. The grammar here is fun. Said only a few people in the world. The first unimplied, if you were reading Greek, and you don't need to, but if you were reading Greek, you would find that the first unimplied command comes in verse 14. What are all of these other verses 9 through 13? If they don't have a command in them, then why are all the English translations making them commands? I actually think that there are three which follow a different sort of structure. There are three implied commands in these verses that are all the command of be. Because in verse 9, verse 10, and verse 11, there are adjectives. There's a noun and an adjective with an assumed be this thing for all of them. And then they all have, so in verse 9, I didn't italicize them up on the screen, but you can see all of the ing ending words. In English, basically, we call that a participle. They're definitely participles in Greek. And a participle has a different form than an imperative, which is why I'm suggesting that there is a command, be this thing should be this way. And here are some ways you'll know that that's happening. Here's how that gets worked out. So instead of there being three commands, for example, in verse 9, I think that there's one with a couple ways that that looks like. And I'll say more about it as we go through. It is fine if you read your English translation that has a bunch of commands here, but consider at least listening to it this way. Let love be without hypocrisy, abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good. How do you love sincerely? You love sincerely when you discriminate in that love between loving good things and loving evil things. Love is to be a particular way. How do you know it's without hypocrisy? Well, it's by distinguishing good and evil. Be devoted to one another in brotherly affection is what it should be. How do you show that you have brotherly affection for one another? By outdoing one another in showing honor. Then you get to verse 11 with seven different participles following it. Do not be slothful in zeal. You want to not be a sluggard when it comes to your Christian life? How would you do that? Well, being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, being devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, seeking to show hospitality. So I'm going to give three ancient jealousable ways this morning, following each of those assumed be this kind of command with then their modifiers. These are three different altar commitments. You want to be a living sacrifice and get up on the altar? You want to be a good member for the body and building up the body? Here are three things that you need to do. Number one is love discriminately. You've got love with a adjective of without hypocrisy, unhypocritical. Don't have hypocrisy with love. Then you have, again, a bunch of, or two specific things, a pair of participles that are making an obvious contrast with each other, but more than just being a contrast with each other, they are helping to explain the main idea of what love should be like. Let love be without hypocrisy, abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good. Love, of course, has its hands all over the Bible. It's not just the New Testament that requires love. So Deuteronomy 6 is where you get the love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which Jesus confirmed is the great commandment. Love the Lord your God. It's Leviticus that talks about loving your neighbor. And Jesus said all the Old Testament can actually be summarized in these two words. Love God and love your neighbor. So love is Old Testament based, which then obviously Jesus confirms, not just in his teaching, but then in his life. So that he said in John 13, they'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another. You need to love just as I have loved you, John 13, 34. And by this, the world knows that you're with me as you love one another. That's John 13, 35. The beginning part of the fruit of the Spirit is love. So again, love is Old Testament, love is New Testament. Love is not just sentimental, sappy Jesus, which goes along with how our love is not to be hypocritical. Love is what binds the body parts together in harmony. And so love is pretty important. And love is where these altar commitments start. And love is to be unhypocritical. It is to be without play acting. Stated positively, love is to be sincere. It is to be genuine all the way through, from the bones on out, through the fingertips and the mouth. Now again, if you forget everything I say about participles, and all you have another 20 years from now is your English copy, and you read the next two parts of verse 9 as commands, I mean, I might be dead, so I'm definitely not going to care. is fine. If you read them all as commands and you do them all together, then probably the outcome largely looks the same anyway. So if you do love the right way and you do abhor what is evil and you do cling to, hold fast to what is good, fine. If you can remember that the last two phrases belong with how you love non-hypocritically, I think that's helpful. What it shows is that love discriminates. Love distinguishes. Love isn't love if it does not distinguish between good and evil. This is one reason why we say that the phrase love is stupid. Now, 20 years ago, the way it was argued was to excuse one's adultery. Well, I don't love this person anymore. I do love this person. I have these strong, this is love. How could it be wrong? Well, because it's not good. It's not good love. It's evil desires that you're calling love at this point. Of course, today, love is love means all of the alphabet and plus and mathematical signs and whatever. So as long as a person, I mean, it could be themselves. Love is love for me. Love is love for my tree. Love is love for my cat. Love is love for my partner. I am really helped by the meme that compares love is love to water is water, and it's a picture of a toilet. I think that that's profoundly helpful. And in particular, as Paul is talking about it, there are standards for love. You can't just say you have a strong desire, a delight, or a feeling of pleasure in whatever the thing is, and therefore, well, I'm supposed to be loving. The Spirit is producing love in me, and it's love for this wicked thing. That is not Christian love. That's not living sacrifice love. It's not a jealousable love. So love does not deny standards. Love that clings to evil and abhors or hates what is good is not love. That is loving the thorn rather than the rose. And that's not the love that Christians are actually exhorted to. Our love is to be sincere, and it is to be according to God's word, God's standards, which is why, connecting it again back with the living sacrifices, who are not conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of their minds, so that they can know what they're supposed to love better and better. And that love includes rejecting, hating, abhorring what is wicked and evil in the world. We are to love the good and hate the evil, and that is part of our first responsibility. We are, secondly, to honor surpassingly in verse 10. Similar again to verse 9, verse 10 opens with a noun, a thing, with an adjective, and then a participle modifying it. So the brotherly love to one another should be a loving, dearly brotherly love. Or be devoted to one another in brotherly affection, outdoing one another in showing honor. We have in brotherly affection the Greek word Philadelphia. You've got, it's a compound word, a kind of love at the beginning, philos, and you've got the second half, the word for brother. So did you need to know that? No. Is it actually more challenging to love your brother? I think yes. I didn't have a brother in my immediate family, but I have spiritual brothers, and I know what it's like to try to love them. I have benefited. I have heard this and seen it from a few different sources. There's a guy who's written in particular about a kind of desire that is provoked when you see somebody near you that then provokes in you a desire for that thing. Rene Girard is a philosopher who's talked about this. where we usually have a harder time loving the ones that want the same things as us. Think about your three-year-olds. One is playing happily with a toy until the other one sees the other sibling playing happily with the toy. They didn't need that toy until they saw someone else having fun with it. And in the seeing it, a desire was provoked to take it and be the only one enjoying that toy. No three-year-old sees his sibling playing with a toy and then comes over and is like, oh, let me take that and share it with you. It is taking it for themselves. So, for example, I don't really have a lot of complaints or competition with the Unitarian lesbian pastors in Marysville. I don't want the same thing as them. We are not competing over the same demographic. I mean, I suppose in one way, it's not a competition, but it is confess Jesus as Lord. So in that sense, the requirement is for everybody. But at least not on a week-to-week basis. I'm not trying to outdo the lesbian Unitarian pastors. They're not in my mind. I'm not, how could I get more followers than them? That's not how it works. And while it may be true that at the end of the day, a brother would willingly spare a kidney for another brother, lots of times the brothers punch each other. A lot of times the brothers are fighting with each other. So brotherly affection is a thing, but so is sibling rivalry. And certainly apart from being a living sacrifice and getting up on the altar, it's sibling rivalry that wins, not brotherly affection. Hence why this can be observable and commandable by Paul. So we are to see the ones around us, and instead of competing with them and wanting what they want, we are to be building them up, obviously as members of the same body, but even in this familial sort of language, we are to be loving them. Even if we're stuck in the same location and the resources are limited and we're fighting it out for attention and space and glory, we ought to quit that and show love. Well, how do you know that you're showing brotherly affection? Again, if the second part of verse 10 was a command that you obeyed as well as the first part, same outcome. But it is actually a participle that I think is modifying the first idea. How do you show brotherly affection? You are in the process of outdoing one another in showing honor. So you give preference in honor is how the New American Standard translates it, or honor above yourselves, as the NIV has, or showing eagerness in honoring. I like William Tyndale. In giving honor, go one before another. So beat one another to honoring one another. So if I was playing with it, I would say the sibling rivalry should be, if there's a competition involved, the competition should be who can honor each other more. Now, not flattering, because that's a hypocritical sort of love. You're not just neglecting your own responsibilities because you're trying to honor them and giving them all of your money. So take care of your own bills first. Sure, all those things. But if we genuinely want to see the body built up, and you are eager in applying the command to love one another with this brotherly affection, then go ahead and honor the people who do stuff around you. Tell them thank you. Appreciate it. See what they're doing. Tell them about it. Tell other people about it. Which, again, I have tried to point out in previous messages that some super spiritual people who are afraid that this is then making an idol out of their Christian brother. Look, only God is good. Even Jesus said that. Don't call me good, only God is good. Don't thank me, thank the Lord. Again, there, you know, the never, you know, it's don't say to me, just point it right up. Again, some of that is fine when we are receiving the honor and the thanks from other people. Sure, we ought to be humble about that. But actually, that's not what Paul is worried about that all of the Christians are going to get too puffed up with each other, against each other, because other people are thanking them and honoring them. The verse has already talked about not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. So we already got that instruction. But go ahead and say thank you to somebody. Give them a praise report as you know that it's God's grace working in them. You know it's God's grace working in them because they wouldn't have served you in that way apart from God's grace. It took great grace for them to try to do something nice for you. So, outdo. If we're going to have the competition, have it be a competition over who is honoring other people more. Again, that's not the back of a Starbucks cup. That is the Apostle Paul describing these jealousable ways. When we get to, in the next few verses, starting in verse 14, about blessing those who persecute us, and then weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice, it actually probably is harder to rejoice with rejoicers than it is to weep with the weepers. There are some super hard-hearted people, but most of the time we're more easily provoked and tempted by envy than we are by a lack of care for somebody who's really struggling. And so outdoing one another in showing honor is a living sacrifice commitment to not keep trying to put yourself in the place to get the glory, but to actually be thankful to God for the person that is doing the thing, using their gift. Which leads to the third thing, and I'm using Christian here as a verb. People say you shouldn't be a Christian. I'm saying Christian harder. So we are to love, honor, and all the things that are found in these three verses are general Christian things as well. Christian zealously. One more time, at the beginning of verse 11, you've got a noun and an adjective and seven participles that follow it up. So it is a bunch of Christian basics under the basic reminder of don't be lazy, Christian. Paul says, do not be slothful in zeal, being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, being devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, seeking to show hospitality. Zeal is the virtue. If verse 9, love was the virtue, verse 10, honor for others and that brotherly affection, honor is the virtue. The virtue here Paul is exhorting us towards is zealousness, zeal, eagerness, haste. I know you are just sitting there right now, but in your Christian life, don't just sit there. The adjective slothful has the idea of lagging behind, of a hesitation, or of a reluctance. I'm going to be saying this phrase some more. Don't hold back. Don't hold back. When it comes to, now, there are qualifiers, right? Do go ahead and hold back that mean, nasty word to the person that's driving in front of you or whatever. So Proverbs talks about the wisdom of not venting your spleen. So go ahead and hold back your spleen. But when it comes to the ways you are being a living sacrifice, don't hold back. Do not hesitate. Go ahead and do the thing. Don't keep thinking about it. Do it. You wonder if you should say thank you to that person? Go ahead and thank them. Don't wait. Don't let your zeal flag flop down on the pole. Some people are really committed to their zeal flag. They like get a woman's hair scrunchie and get it onto the pole so that their zeal flag never even has to fly, no matter how hard the wind is blowing. I'm trying to blow some wind in your zeal flag direction, so let that thing out. Let your zeal flag whip around a little bit. Get a big flag. Don't scrunch it up, tie it up, zip tie it to the pole so that, well, it has some zeal. You can see it hanging there. It's just limp. Limp zeal is the opposite of what Paul is describing here. Lazy zeal. How are you even supposed to have that? Well, again, Paul's the one who put it together. Now, I get is a little bit ironic. It's like the opposite of telling someone to calm down. I'm a husband, so clearly I've tried that. I have observed up close, what the relax command does. It's the opposite. And on the other side, I am aware that the be zealous usually is like, well, make me. The exhortations and commands to be not holding back make us contrarian people be like, well, I'll think about it. So I do get that just a straight up command like, well, be zealous for a thing, really want this thing, seems like it would be more persuasive than just a straight up the gut, you know, in between the tackles run command of don't be lazy in your zeal. But that is where Paul starts, and then he gives seven things that modify how to do it. And again, you can read the rest, you can read all of these as commands and do them all, but I do think that they belong together as modifying Christian zeal. Christians are to be zealous. Being fervent in spirit is probably one's human spirit rather than the Holy Spirit, though this kind of zeal is not possible apart from God's work in us. So it's not just an emotional speech. It's not just listening to the right chords played in order at the appropriate tempo that get you fired up. It's not just listening to Christian ska music that makes you feel like you've had too much coffee. It is a supernatural thing, but it is in our human spirit that we are supposed to be fervent. Homer actually used this word fervent for sake of liquids that were boiling or seething. And we know that then we're not supposed to be angry like that, boiling or seething in terms of being irritated, but figuratively, our spirit should be stirred up. Our affections should be excited. John Calvin, in his commentary, said, our flesh, like the ass, is always torpid. Our bodies, our lives, are always seeming to need to be beaten into getting the move on. In this passage, Paul is giving you reason to go ahead and be a Jesus freak. In those immortal, I quoted John Calvin, and now DC Talk, and so we should take our offering. It is a requirement that we be zealous, and that includes this fervency, this eagerness in spirit, serving the Lord. Obviously, because we are not the master, we do confess that He is Lord, and so when you really break that down, you realize, oh, right? That means I do what He says. So when your eagerness is at low tide, remember that you are not working for men, you are working for the Lord. And it's from Him ultimately that you will get your reward. Paul told the Colossians that. So you are in the middle of serving the Lord. Be mindful of that. That is related even to the jealous ability. Into verse 12, these three seem to go together. They're all in parallel form. We are to be rejoicing in hope, which earlier in Romans we learned is the hope of glory. Hope is to be the flavor of our rejoicing, not the object of it. So we have hope, and other people can see our hope as they watch it rejoicing. It's not just rejoicing that we have a hope, though that is true. It is a hopeful, rejoicing sort of life that is even in the middle of persevering in tribulation. It is the Apostle James who connects rejoicing and tribulation because of the hope of being made perfect in James chapter 1. But persevering in tribulation is a way we're showing our zeal. It is a way that we are serving the Lord. And zealously then being devoted to prayer, which should go along with the attitude in our afflictions. If you are wondering, by the way, how to be more zealous, or you're not rejoicing in hope and having trouble persevering, then the being devoted to prayer part, mark yourself right there. I know it's in the middle of the list. Go ahead, start by asking the Lord for help. Not sure how to do it? Great. He gives wisdom to all men without a reproach, liberally and without mocking them because they're asking for help. Not sure about your zeal? Go ahead and ask and knock and seek. Not sure about how to love this other brother in showing honor? You're not even really sure that you want to? Great. The Lord loves to start by changing people's hearts first. He will gladly change your heart. So ask him to do it. Pray. Last two phrases in verse 13 also complement each other. There's a zeal necessary for contributing to the needs of the saints and a zeal for seeking to show hospitality. Some have the gift of giving, as we saw in verse 8. All of us have different ways that we can give. This is not, none of these altar commitments are limited to a person's particular giftedness. So everyone can give and look for those who are in need, not just deacons and not just those who have a spiritual gift of giving. The hospitality part, of course, would have been even more important in the first century. Regularly, that hospitality would have been more probably for strangers than inviting over your best bud family for food and drinks and game night. So that might be good practice for your hospitality pants. So do it. But hospitality, especially here, would have been a lot more towards those who weren't already friends, who weren't already able to invite you over next weekend. This is a hospitality that is showing how we have been received as undeserving and unwelcome in and of ourselves people by the Lord. So again, it's not ridiculous to think that we can apply this, even though there are Holiday Inn Expresses all over. Just go to the hotel. You know, still doesn't mean we can't look for ways to serve some strangers. And again, in a very inhospitable world, show that we have something different. So zeal should be cheerful, faithful, prayerful, merciful, bountiful. Bountiful as in sharing. So don't hold back love and don't hold back honor. And actually, how about just don't hold back at all? Again, other than your spleen and your opinion. So your irritation and your opinion, hold those back. Otherwise, in your Christian life, don't hold back. This is what shows how altar commitment looks like. You want to be a living sacrifice? You want to get up on the altar? These are a good start. There's more through the rest of the chapter. These are the ancient jealousable ways. And one last reminder is that so much of Romans so far has gotten to the end of the sermon, and what you really needed to do was in your heart or mouth say amen or praise God. So much of Romans is the theology, the doctrine, the truth. So much of it are ideas and concepts that are eternal and good and mind-renewing, for sure. So much of Romans has been that. This passage is not asking you to think more about it. It is asking you to pray, but not to pray about whether or not these are things that are jealousable and require our not just attention, but our action. So application in God's word is tough because it's just not wiggly. There's not exceptions provided. This is what altar commitments, altar living looks like as Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote it out for the church. So don't hold back. Love. Love some more. Good. You're loving? Try it again somebody else. Honor. Give thanks. And be zealous. The daily grind wears on our zeal, and it is easy to get to the point where you're just like, well, at least I showed up. And I think we can all be tempted or feel that at times. Hey, at least I showed up. And Paul is exhorting us that showing up is necessary to then obey the part about being zealous. So show up with zeal as you are giving your life on the altar for the Lord himself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these verses and even the grammar and the opportunity to think about how some of these don't just come like a shotgun of exhortations, but are actually even connected to each other, hanging with each other, and exhorting us to not hold back. I ask that you would keep working that in us as you change our minds and as you fill our hearts and as you keep us from holding back. I do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe you are not feeling zealous. Maybe you are feeling soul dry or distracted in mind or bone tired, or you've bet on all of those horses at the races. You have a mix. Summer schedules, and I put that in air quotes. Summer schedules have a temptation, often with less structure. Of course, for those people who have school year structures, that's a different kind of weariness to try to keep up with. So it's just temptations and ways to rationalize all the time. As for living sacrifices, getting up on the altar, we must not hold back. We are prohibited from a lazy zeal. And while that requires repentance, it also promotes prayer. Because do you know who desires that you run the race in order to win the prize more than you? The one who desires for us all to run in order in such a way as we can win, the one who desires that more than us is the Lord who gave that exhortation. It is the same one who hears and delights to answer our prayers. So this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So is it God's will that we all be zealous? It is. So ask, knock, seek, that he would continue working that into your spirit. And even as we gather around the Lord's table, the Lord gives his people strength. And he reminds us of Christ's zeal. Christ's zeal for holiness, for his Father's house, and for his sheep. So we are reminded of what zeal has done. Zeal in particular in love, his obedience and sacrifice, as then God himself encourages us with unity as Christ's body and equips us with joy. If you do not have zeal, pray the Lord would work that into you. If you do not have zeal, consider the example of the cost of your salvation, even in this bread and in this wine, given by the one who is our Lord, whom we serve, and who gives his people good things. Paul told Timothy that good works are conspicuous, which I always think means that they're hidden, but that's inconspicuous that are hidden. So good works are actually conspicuous. They are obvious. He goes on to say, even those that are not cannot remain hidden. The good works that maybe other people don't see right away, ultimately, you can't even keep that light under a bushel. Not forever. And so, beloved, love the good and find someone to outdo in honor. Pray. Be patient. Give when you can. And in all those things, don't hold back. Live with zeal for the Lord. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And amen.